The Apostle Paul has a singular agenda. I don't think I need to persuade any of you here this morning of that. The thing that stands out, I think, whenever you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, is that here was a man who was profoundly single-minded. That stands out classically, doesn't it, as we read the opening chapters of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. A church that was fraught with problems, I should say by way of aside. You read 1st and 2nd Corinthians and you would have to wonder at times, were these people Christians at all? Some of them. But yet he perseveres and he seeks to establish these people in Christ. And he does so using in his own inimitable style, using closely reasoned arguments. The great problems that he faces in this church are great and they're many. He's got this division matter that he addresses, of course, in the first chapter, those of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and of Christ. He puts to rest the kind of arguments that these people might employ to justify their position when he comes to the closing verses, which read like this, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Not the last time the Lord or the Apostle uses the language of the 31st verse. He does so later on in this letter. But his great contention is that Jesus Christ is the supreme one, the one who has satisfied the demands of infinite holiness, and the only one who can save sinners. And in order to establish this great truth, he embarks upon something of a self-analysis that he then propounds, and the self-analysis manifests itself in a form of words that we have in the second chapter. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech was and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration and of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's his objective. And he's single-minded in order to achieve that particular objective. And when I say single-minded, we have many references that I could marshal this morning. Just let me mention just a couple to you. For example, in the first of Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, we have these words, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain," which in the world's ears is very strange and absurd language, but it's biblical language, it's Christian language, and it's the language of those who have an honest and God-honoring testimony. Again, the familiar text of Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The words also of Galatians 2:20 help us, don't they? Listen to the words very, very carefully. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And there are many, many, many others. You maybe remember some yourself, other than the ones that I've mentioned to you. But Paul's single-mindedness is something that is really worth our consideration. Because really and truly, when we come to it, the Christian is to be a single-minded man or woman. And that's easier said than done, because we live in a very influential world, a world that has its own views, its own philosophies, its own agenda. And that agenda is being pressed upon us, of course, constantly. The media is grinding on at a rate that the world has never seen. in order to propound its notions. And if you disagree with these notions, the idea of free speech, which of course has been a great principle of our own country for generations of time, is being denied to Christians because we just can't speak freely. But our single-mindedness is not only to withstand the world and to resist the temptation that it foists upon us, but in a positive sense, in order to forward the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in order to do this, the apostle begins, having analysed himself, then he propounds this position, and it's all because he will not have these people to be established in something that is man-centred. And of course we do find a great deal of that in the world at this present time. Because really and truly to be God-centred is that which is in truth alien to us by nature. We're not subject to the law of God. We can't be. And again, the natural mind, according to verse 14 of chapter 2, reads like this: "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And so natively we take to the world as the proverbial duck takes to water. But to be single-minded with respect to God and the things of God takes that determination that can only come by God's creative power in us, created by the Word of God, becoming convinced that the Word of God is true in every sense. And that's what we are convinced of when we read the letters of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Here's a man who is convinced, and he has this unshakable faith, it would seem. Although he's just a man, just a human being like the rest of us, yet he is single-minded. He's got this one cause, and he lives for it. I had the privilege of preaching to you on one occasion before, addressing you from the text of Acts 17, when Paul would go to Athens. We have a manifestation of this single-mindedness for entering the city of Athens that had a great name to appeal to the natural instincts of man. And Paul himself is no slouch with regard to cultural things, but he's unimpressed by it. Rather, he is, in one sense, impressed upon by the godlessness that was everywhere to be seen in Athens. But his single-mindedness drives him to do that one thing that he knows to do, and that is to preach in the marketplace, to preach in the synagogue, to preach wherever he possibly can of the unsearchable riches of Christ. But as I say, this single-mindedness is a subject that we could deal with at length, I suppose. But the most important thing is to know how to become single-minded. I suppose the first thing, again, to say with regard to that is this: that we must be ready to discard all the strange notions that we might have accumulated over many, many years. And it means that we must analyse carefully, we must scrutinise what we claim to believe. Now, again, I've preached to you before about the case of being honest, and honest self-analysis is something that we should undertake, I think, on a regular basis, not to become sinfully introspective, but to be honest with ourselves. So if I say I believe something, can I say it rests upon the Word of God, or is it a notion? Is it an idea? I was just speaking to Colin about something and someone just before we began this morning. And one of the things that concerns me very, very greatly is that I hear Christians very often saying, well, I believe this or I believe that. And I'm sort of, in my own sinful nature, I have to confess, almost forced to press upon them the reason why they believe it. Because some of the things that are spoken of by the people of God, and they are the people of God, are ridiculous. And they really are ridiculous in the extreme. So what we have to do is we have to rest our convictions upon the Word of God. Our convictions have to be biblically created. And in that sense, then we become single-minded. Because the Bible, in truth, is single-minded. It's God's book. It's God's breathing out the Word of God. And it's singular. In every sense, it's a contradiction to all that's going on out there. And in truth, all that's going on in here too. Because God is the eternal other. He's distinct from us. So single-mindedness is achieved by our conviction that the Word is true, regardless of anything. And that was the case with the Apostle Paul. I'm determined to know nothing else among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now here's a guy, here's a man, who could have boasted so much. And we know it's very high on the agenda of many, many men. And I say, to my own embarrassment at times, we who stand behind a reading desk can be tempted at times to self-promote, to project ourselves. I remember hearing of a guy once, I didn't hear him myself, but I heard of him, and one of the people who heard him said, well, I learned a whole lot about the man himself, but I didn't learn a great deal about Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul has not got that as his goal. Indeed, he criticizes that, and he criticizes it very harshly, doesn't he? If you're going to glory, glory in the Lord. And here's a man who could have gloried in many, many things. For example, we could say that he could have gloried in the fact that he was academically up there. He was a very clever man. He was educated in the school of Gamaliel, of whom we read in Acts 5 and Acts 22. You remember when certain were brought in before Gamaliel, he said, you be very careful. If this thing's of God, you don't touch it. If it's not of God, it'll fail away. Well, they're wise words. Well, Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Here was a man who was, in a true sense, in his generation, an academic genius. Schooled in many things, not only in religion, but mathematics, astronomy, philosophy. And the Apostle Paul, as a student of Gamaliel's, would have been schooled in these things. But he makes no such appeal. He doesn't come to these people and say, look, because I have achieved certain academic standards, I have something to tell you. And what he tells them is about Jesus Christ. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't back up his arguments that he proposes to present to these people with regard to justifying his gospel by the fact that he's got some academic credentials. He doesn't do that. He could have appealed to the fact that he was religiously apt. Of course, we understand this from his testimony again and again that we have in the New Testament, particular again, Philippians chapter 3. Or culturally, here is a man who was cultured, having been raised as he was in that place that he refers to himself as no mean city, the city of Tarsus. Politically, he's a zealot. He's got a tendency to object to the Jewish or to the Roman rule over the Jews. So he can appeal on many, many, many fronts to be heard by these people who themselves were relatively pagan. But he doesn't do that. I'm determined. I'm fixed upon this solitary basis where all these other things, I lay them aside and I'm coming to you with a singular message. Well, I could come with the wisdom of words, but I'm not going to do that because I want your faith to stand not on what I am, but on what Christ is. Paul's single-mindedness is revealed to us here. The second thing with regard to the second verse is, Paul is determined to present this simple message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And again, why? Well, the answer again is simple. He'll have their faith that it should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, that these people should be saved. His message is simple. And if you were to collate the teaching of the Apostle Paul, if you accept that he has written 14 letters in the New Testament, you would find that a great percentage of that deals with what man is, what God is, and the great gulf that is fixed between the two, and the means by which this gulf is fixed or bridged. It can be kind of summarised like that. What we are, what God is, and how the situation between God and men, to put it simply, is fixed. That's the message of the Bible, isn't it? In summary form, and somebody say, well, that's a hyper-simplistic way of putting it. Well, it may sound that way to you, but in actual fact, that is the message of the Bible. What is the message of the Bible? The message of the Bible is one of grace. At this present moment in time, my wife and I are listening to a series of sermons by a man who went to glory just a short time ago, R.C. Sproul, and he's preaching on the covenants. And he makes a point that I remember hearing many, many years ago from another preacher. I'd never forgotten it and thought, well, that's something really worth bearing in mind because it is true. And while there are many covenants, we have the creation covenant, we have the Adamic covenant, we have the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all these covenants. But in all these covenants, the overriding covenant is the new covenant. We have this in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, don't we? And the fact is that the message of the Bible, not the message of the New Testament only, and you've heard me before, and things I get narked about sometimes, is the fact that we've divided the Bible up. We give people a New Testament. Well, that's no bad thing. But there's a sense in which what we do create in doing that is the sense that there's a New Testament God and an Old Testament God, which is absurd. There's one God, and that one God is the living God, the living and true God who's revealed himself in Holy Scripture, the creator of all things, the one who sent his Son into the world to redeem men and women from their sin to himself. And the fact of the matter is, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a message of grace. That's what it is. The Old Testament saints, and we get this idea, don't we, sometimes listening to preachers, that people were saved in a different dispensation by a different medium. Well, that's just absurd, isn't it? It's always by grace. All you have to do is read Hebrews 11, don't you? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And it goes on by faith, by faith, by faith. All these Old Testament characters, all saved, different circumstances, different people, different times, all saved by faith. By faith in what? They had a sacrificial system set up in this covenantal form that God is faithful, that God is true, God is honourable. And there's one message that's shot right through the whole thing, and it's a message of grace. The Old Testament saints look forward, we look back. And what do they look forward to? They look forward to the fulfilment of the great covenant of grace. All these other covenants have a message, but they all dovetail into the message of grace. The message is simple from beginning to end. The Creator God made us for himself. That's his solitary goal. God has no plan B. He hasn't reverted to someone else, something else. He has this singular objective, and he will fulfill that objective. The message of the Bible is simple. And when it comes to the Apostle Paul, we can say that classically, here is this man, and he is presenting this gospel to us. And he's doing it in language that we can understand. Just listen just to his words as we have them in the book of Romans chapter 1. Let me read just a few verses prior to the one that I want just to stress for a moment. Verse 13 of chapter 1 of Romans. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I proposed to come unto you, but was left hitherto. He was limited or restricted from coming, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here's this great elemental truth, that God is righteous, we're unrighteous, and the only point of reconciliation is that the unrighteous become righteous to stand in the presence of a righteous God. That's a singular message of the Bible. That's a singular message of the Apostle Paul. And as I say, it's a simple message. Men are lost. God is a seeker of souls and the counsels of eternity. It's a simple message. Thus it is. The last thing I think worth noticing that can be drawn from this verse is this. Paul's sense of meaning. Let me go back over what I've said to you already. This man was schooled in many disciplines. But yet he's fixed upon this one truth, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save them from eternal banishment and hell from the presence of God, to fit them to stand in the presence of God. Here's a man who labored hard and long for satisfaction in life, for a sense of meaning. But he's now obtained that. He's now obtained it. It was Mark Twain who once said, the two most important days in a man's life, the first, the day that he was born, the second, the day when he discovers why. The Apostle Paul, in the words that I've read to you this morning, when we look at these words, we become convinced that here's a man who's found meaning in life, meaning that nothing else could bring to him. With all his academic ability, with all his achievements, yet meaning was out there somewhere. It had eluded him. But he's got this meaning. What does he understand? He understands that God made me for himself. And we live in a world, don't we, that propounds its theories. One, of course, is which this common notion of they've all come from some slime somewhere from evolution. And there's a sense in which whenever you analyse that, a thinking person, and I'm saying in a backward way, that those who maintain this position are really unthinking people, that they have to have something to take the place of God. They don't want God, but there's something in them that convinces them of God, but they don't want it. So they like Romans 1 would tell us, they do everything they possibly can to suppress it. So when they come to this position of evolution, this is where it brings them to. They've come out of nothing, which if you work mathematically with it, if you come out of nothing, then you're worth nothing, and you're going to nothing. You understand? It's meaningless. It's meaningless in the extreme, isn't it? Out of nothing, into nothing, going to nothing. That's what these people say they believe. But the Apostle Paul believes that he has come from the hand of God. That he's particularly created, and particularly created for the purpose of living to the praise and honour of God. His determination is manifest in many, many ways. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Well, as I said to you at the beginning, that's ridiculous in the eyes of the average person out in the street, isn't it? I mean, death itself isn't the case. How many funerals have you ever been to? A staggering thing, isn't it? I don't know many funerals I've conducted over many, many years. And here are people confronted by the King of Terrors himself. And yet the very last thing that they want to speak about is death. This great monumental elephant in the room. And it's trumpeting out the truth that we're all going to die. But the world is exercising itself. And fit people are dying. And men die, women die, children die. Then what? After death, a judgment. They want to know it. The truth is that there's meaning in these words of the Apostle Paul that he comes to terms with. The sense of meaning that we all need to come to terms with. Because life in this world is terminated by death. And after death is a judgment. And how can we stand in the judgment? How can we prevail in the judgment? How can we stand before this holy God? The God who has created us. And the God who points to himself and says that in me is meaning for your very existence. And when it comes to the terminus, when you come to die, it's life. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, is absurd in the ears of worldly wise men. But to the Christian, this is what it all means, isn't it? This world is not our home. We are, to put it in the words of Jim Reeves, we're passing through this. The Bible tells us that, doesn't it? Again and again and again, more eloquently than any singer could ever do. That death is the lot of sinners. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this gift, when we truly do believe it, when we truly come to terms with it, when we honestly receive it, when we become the beneficiaries of it, creates a single-mindedness whereby the simplicity of the message becomes sublime to us, and there's a sense of meaning that we can never come to and never arrive at by ourselves, by our reasoning, or by entering into the things of the world, the strange ideas that they have. I suppose it's best put like this. This is not so much to be considered as a feeling, but as a foundation upon which we can rest our hope for time and eternity. And we may be asked, you know, at one particular point, how do we feel alive? you pardon my digression. I was listening to the radio some months back, and the lady interviewer, Radio Ulster, I don't know whether the woman had a bad day or something, but she was speaking to a person who had just lost his wife and two children in an awful situation. And she was interviewing this man sometime afterwards, and she asked him the question, and I could have driven the car into the ditch. The question was, how do you feel? Here was a man who had lost his wife and children. How does he feel? And isn't it the question that the world would ask us, believing this, how does it make you feel? I think that's the wrong question. We should put it like this, shouldn't we? What do I know? Well, ask me the question, but what do I know? And I know this. I am the product of God in a double sense. God made me and has redeemed me himself. He has made me and made me again. I'm doubly his. And that gives me a sense of meaning. And nothing else gives a sense of meaning. Nothing. I'm determined to know nothing else among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's enough, isn't it? That is sufficient for us. What more is there than that? Nothing. I'm determined to know nothing else among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And of course, the question may come back from a godless world, is that it? Yeah, that's it. That's our message. And if we present it like that, it's little wonder that they think that we have parked our brains somewhere and just left them. But that's the message, isn't it? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What else gives a sense of meaning to this world? I don't know how you feel about it. I hope you would feel as I do. But I confess to you that it bewilders me and saddens me very, very greatly. That great scientist, Stephen Hawking, died there just a little while back. And I listened to a eulogy, one of his friends speaking how brilliant the man was, his achievements. And I couldn't help, when I listened to this man eulogizing about this man with a great mind, and that's beyond question, I was wanting to ask the question, what now? What can you say? That's what he was. That's what he did. But he came to a terminus, and what now? What was the sense of it all his achievements? What now for him? Nothing. Nothingness. An emptiness, an oblivion. But to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified is everything, isn't it? It's peace now. It's peace forevermore. It's peace that the world can't give. It's peace that was purchased by the blood of the cross. Let's pray together for a moment. Father, as we consider this morning these things, all but very briefly, we ask that you would grant to us that deep-seated conviction that Christ and Him crucified, with all its ramifications, all its implications, that He, this gospel, is all we need. This is where our hope rests, and in nothing else. Deliver us from even being tempted by the world's strange notions, their ideas, their various philosophies. Lord, strengthen us and fit us that we should be in our generation those who hold this testimony that we are what we are by the grace of God. To this end, Lord, we offer Thee our plea, and that in the name of Jesus Christ, Your Son, grant us that He might be our singular determination. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.